Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. This morning we're in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Hear the word of God. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that in this text we would see Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, the one with power and authority over all creation, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, everything. We bow before him today in worship and pray that you, Holy Spirit, would come and make us more like Jesus Christ and more willing to submit to his rightful authority as King of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, Son of God, encountered and overcame the temptations of Satan in the wilderness as the Son of Man. Jesus, in his human nature, was tempted for us. In every conceivable way, we are tempted, yet he never yielded. His obedience was perfect. And by grace, through faith, his obedience is counted by God as our own. Immediately after he was tempted, Jesus began calling his disciples, saying simply, first to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, then to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, "Follow me." Their response was immediate. Peter and Andrew left their nets. Suddenly, following Jesus was more important than their livelihood. James and John left their father in the boat. Suddenly, following Jesus was more important than family. Following Jesus demands a wholehearted commitment, no reservations, no holding back. He will simply not settle for second place in our lives. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he's saying, "I'm going to take you on a journey, and I don't want you to turn to the left or to the right. I want you to put me first. I want you to keep trusting me, to stick with me, never turn back, never give up. I want you to turn to me in all the disappointments and injustices that inevitably will happen to you. I'm going to take you places that will make you say, 'Why in the world are you taking me here?' Even then, I want you to trust me. I know what I'm doing." You say, "That sounds hard to do." You're right. Here's the key. Jesus does absolutely everything he's calling us to do. When he called James and John to leave their father in the boat, he had already left his father's throne and heavenly home. And later, he's going to be ripped from his father's presence on the cross in an act of judicial abandonment and punishment. Following Jesus will at times seem that you're being led into a dead end, if not to death itself, for the sake of the gospel. But don't go back. Don't give up. Not only is Jesus the Son of Man who lived and died in your place and for your sake, Jesus is also the Son of God, the one with power over everything he created. Jesus says to those who follow him, in effect, "As King of heaven and earth, I have power over the natural realm as well as the spiritual. As the King who was crushed on the cross, I promise never to crush you. I not only have the authority to tell you what needs to be done for your salvation, I have already done everything that needs to be done for you. Repent Leave behind your fiefdom of self-rule and enter the kingdom of God, of which I am the king. Believe and follow me. In this section, Mark's intention is to show us the authentic kingly power of Jesus over both the spiritual and natural realms. Mark tells us that Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum, one of the many villages along the Galilean shore on the northwestern side of the lake. In Hebrew, the name Capernaum means the village of Nahum, indicating that it may date back to the days of the Old Testament prophet by that name. The town may have been one of the most upscale in the region, and there is sufficient evidence to conclude that after Jesus left his hometown of Nazareth, that Capernaum became his home base. And it's possible that Jesus lived in the home of Peter. Capernaum was a thriving fishing community with numerous merchants, artisans, and scribes. There was also a Roman colony that was friendly to the Jewish community who had long lived in the village. With a sizable Jewish population there, there was doubtless a synagogue in the city. The requirement for establishing a synagogue was a quorum of 10 Jewish men older than the age of 13. Synagogues were not for the purpose of worship. That was reserved for the temple in Jerusalem. Synagogues were for social gatherings. It was the place where the Old Testament scriptures were read and taught. Various teachers and visiting rabbis would read and comment on the scriptures. And so, it would have been, as a visiting rabbi, that Jesus went into the Capernaum synagogue. Mark is highlighting three aspects of Jesus' ministry: his teaching, his healing, and the casting out of demons. The first thing Mark emphasizes is the teaching of Jesus, calling special attention to the people's response to it. The teaching or preaching of Jesus was such that those who heard it sensed the authority with which he spoke. The word authority literally means out of the original stuff. It comes from the same root as the word author. Jesus' teaching was original and authentic, and that made it authoritative, unlike the other Jewish rabbis. His teaching was supremely substantive. There was nothing superficial or frothy about it. His listeners sensed that Jesus was explaining the story of their lives as though he was the author, which of course he was. They were thunderstruck by his spiritual authority, as well they should have been, because his preaching carried a powerful punch. The idea Mark is conveying is, not only were they surprised, they were terrified, because never had they heard anyone talk like Jesus. His authority was unlike any rabbi they had ever heard. The scribes cited other scholars and rabbinic traditions. Like most teachers, they could marshal arguments to support what they were teaching, but Jesus did not do that. He made no references like that. He gave no footnotes, no quotation marks, no arguments from other sources, for good reason. And that's the point I think Mark is making here. Jesus is the Son of God. When God says something, the argument is over. The Old Testament prophets prefaced their words by saying, "Thus says the Lord." But in the synagogue of Capernaum, the Lord himself opened his mouth. The hearts and minds of those who heard him were pierced through with a sense of amazement and dread, because he spoke with transcendent finality. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, because he is also the author and giver of life itself, spiritual and physical. John tells us, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Jesus was himself the Word become flesh, the incarnate Word. Charles Wesley, in one of his many hymns, captures the intrinsic power of God's Word when he says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." That was true when Jesus spoke in the synagogues of Galilee long ago. And it continues to be true today. God still speaks in and by the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we should respond as those in Capernaum responded long ago, every time we hear the Word of God read and explained. Jesus continues to issue His call to sinners, saying to them, "Follow Me." And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that summons is still obeyed, just as it was long ago by Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In verses 23 and 24, Mark shows us the power of Jesus over the realm of demons. In the Old Testament, there are very few references to the demonic world. Instances of demonic possession are extremely rare. Interestingly, there are very few references to it in later church history. However, when Jesus ministered for 3 years, mostly in Galilee, all hell broke loose, so to speak. Satan and his minions were everywhere to be found. It strikes me as both significant and ironic that the first to recognize the identity, power, and authority of Jesus, that his incarnation had mostly hidden from human eyes, were demons. The ambassadors of hell knew who he was, as this episode makes clear. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It is ironic that after Jesus confronted Satan in the wilderness, the next recorded encounter with the demonic occurred in a synagogue, a place where Jewish people gathered to hear God's word read and preached. But you know, in truth, Satan and his minions can be expected to show up in opposition to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Where two or three are gathered in his name, Christ Jesus is there, but truly, Satan is lurking in the shadows as well. The truth was too much for the lies of the devil. The light of Christ exposing the demonic darkness, overpowering the evil of a demon-possessed sinner. Just as foul things scurry from the light when you lift a rock, darkness-loving evil spirits recoil from the light. You know, it's possible to recognize Jesus for who He is and yet hate Him all the more. We see that here. This man, who was gathered with his Jewish kinsmen in the synagogue for the preaching of God's word, wanted nothing to do with the one toward whom all of Scripture points. The demon's shriek was full of malevolent aggression. "What have you to do with us, Jesus?" I wonder why he used the plural "us." Was it because the man was filled with numerous demons? Or was the demon speaking for himself and the man he possessed? Perhaps the demon was speaking as a representative of the whole kingdom under the domination of the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Satan himself. The devil and Jesus had nothing in common, of course. Jesus was God. The demons were aligned with Satan, who before the creation of the world had rebelled against their Creator and were in perpetual conflict with the triune God. Now Satan and his followers faced certain defeat and judgment. The demons recognized they were under God's just sentence. Their doom was certain. The Christ had come to bind the strong man, Satan, with all his hellish powers. The demon and the man uttered something rather strange. He said, "Listen, Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." R.C. Sproul explains what the demon was attempting to do by comparing this incident with one recorded in Genesis 32, the occasion in which Jacob wrestled with an angel. After they had wrestled all night, Jacob and the angel, Jacob demanded that the angel bless him, which prompted the angel to ask his name. After the angel blessed him, Jacob then in turn asked for the angel's name, but the angel refused to give it. Revealing one's name to an adversary was seen as an act of submission. Jacob, in asking for the angel's name, was asking for the angel to submit. That is why the demon revealed Jesus' name, the Holy One of God. It was a last-ditch effort, not only to get rid of him, but to defeat him. Of course, the demon was terrified of Jesus. He realized he was in the presence of the one true and holy God. And you know, nothing strikes more terror into the hearts of creatures than to be in the presence of the holy. This motif will be seen time and again throughout the Gospel of Mark. Whenever the holiness of Christ is made manifest, the immediate response is one of fear and dread. Why do we fear the holy? It's because we're not holy. When we are brought into the presence of the unveiled holiness of God, as was Peter on one occasion, with him we say, "Depart from us, for we are sinful people." For this reason, the demon screamed when he came face to face with the Holy One of God. Jesus, however, would not tolerate the commotion, the shrieking, the protesting. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." What Jesus said would not be considered polite conversation today. A more accurate translation would be, "Shut up. I don't want to hear one more word from you. Come out of him." When Jesus commanded, the demon obeyed. The unclean or evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a loud cry. The man was racked with violent convulsions in front of the congregation, who must have been horrified. The spirit departed from the man, howling as he did so, having been forbidden to say one more word. The man, who had been shaken with such violence that he fell to the floor, would rise to wholeness, joy, and peace. I fully understand the pervasive and palpable sense of disruption that began last year with the viral pandemic and continues to blanket the country with political and cultural upheaval and even despair. Things are not what any of us would prefer. But I must tell you, our circumstances pale in comparison to those faced by first century Christians in Rome. Believers were forced underground into the relative safety of the catacombs in an effort to remain in the shadows and away from the seemingly all-seeing eye of Nero. Many believers were being rounded up, imprisoned, and consigned to indescribably cruel punishments and torturous deaths. They needed hope. But more than that, they needed hearts. Hearts to believe and receive the gospel of repentance, coupled with faith in and obedience to their Savior and King. Isn't that the rub in living the Christian life in a fallen world? Isn't that always the rub? Living by faith, seeing that which is unseen, as citizens of heaven, not just citizens of this world. The demon was cast out of this man in Capernaum, to everyone's amazement. The situation no doubt seemed hopeless to everyone, especially the man in whom the demon had taken up residence. But you know, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. There's no such thing as a human heart hopelessly hardened by unbelief. The gospel of the Son of God can pulverize the most recalcitrant heart. And even true believers must fight to believe and obey throughout this earthly pilgrimage. I think of the words Jesus spoke to the two with whom he walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus after his resurrection. They were filling Jesus in on all the events that had occurred over the past couple of days: the crucifixion, the reported resurrection of Jesus. They did not recognize Jesus, of course, until at last he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And then Jesus gave them a rather lengthy lesson in Old Testament redemptive history. It was his teaching of Scripture, all of which pointed to him by way of promise, prophecy, precept, and fulfillment that caused their hearts to thrill, to burn, as it were, within them. My friends, I remind us, there is hope for the worst of us. You or someone you know may have the hardest heart in the nation. To you and everyone else, it appears impenetrable, irredeemable, impossible, beyond hope, beyond help. You know, I've discovered in my years of ministry that the hardest hearts are religious, filled with seemingly implacable pride, a self-willed stubbornness that is unbroken, unbowed, and thus condemned. Is it not unbelief that robs us of joy in God, that results in coldness, if not indifference, to spiritual things? All believers struggle with spiritual indifference, coldness. But that's not to be confused with a hardened heart, meaning a heart that is impervious to the gospel and thus remains eternally at enmity with God. A truly hard heart cannot feel or lament its own hardness. And there's the key difference. Hardness of heart leads the non-elect to feel increasingly confident in their sin. Hardness of heart in the redeemed makes us feel weak and needy. So how do you know if God has hardened your heart? Let me ask you, have you hardened your heart to God? The beauty of God's divine drama is that we don't immediately know who is a vessel of mercy and who is a God-hardened vessel of wrath. The gospel can break apart the hardest of human hearts by an act of God's sovereign grace overriding the self-hardened heart, a heart that is hell-bent on calling the shots and living an autonomous life as if there were no God at all. The gospel, with its dual call to repentance and faith, is amazing. We offer the gospel to everybody. We let the gospel lion out of its cage to do its work in separating sheep from goats, vessels of mercy from vessels of wrath. In the first chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, first letter, Paul tells us this: "For the preaching of the cross is folly to those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." My friends, when Jesus speaks in and by the Scriptures, do we hear and heed His voice? The account we just considered tells us the demon did so long ago, and yet continued to despise Jesus Christ as King. In the end, each of us must answer one question regarding the condition of our heart. Do I embrace Jesus Christ not just as Savior, not just as sovereign King, but as the greatest treasure in the universe? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your name alone to be hallowed, for your kingdom to be firmly established within our hearts, for your Son Jesus to be treasured above all else, and for your Spirit to continue making us like Him, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Father, we give thanks that we as a church have been able to gather for in-person worship since the 1st of June last year, while several churches in our presbytery have not met since March of last year. Father, you've watched over us, and we are most grateful. Our country is in turmoil, in large part due to what many believe to be heavy-handed and unwarranted protocols that have closed churches, schools, and businesses, and have led many, both young and old, to despair. Thank you that you have granted to our church unity of spirit in the bonds of peace, even though we do not see eye to eye about dealing with the virus. Father, this is your doing, and we give you thanks. You, Lord, are the source of all life. You are the one who has granted us health, spiritual and physical, and we thank you for the measure of faith and strength that you have been pleased to grant us. Father, we pray for our church's missionaries, the Luptons, the Files, the Stocks, the Nances, Jonah and Jennifer, now stateside because of her illness. We pray for her healing, Father. We pray also for the Shanks at Western Carolina, the Herons at App State as our campus ministers. And we pray, Father, for Rob Heron's wife, Mary Lee, who is expecting their second child. Bless her during this time of pregnancy and the child she has within her womb. Father, they have, as we have, faced many challenges this past year, and yet they have remained faithful to proclaim the good news, and we thank you. Father, you've instructed your people to pray for those in authority over them, so we pray for recently elected and installed President Biden, President Vice President Harris, for those being confirmed by the Senate for cabinet and other important positions. We pray for their physical well-being, but more importantly, for a genuine interest in gospel truth, in particular, in the one who is truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. We pray earnestly for the gospel to be preached all across the country with a renewed sense of urgency, zeal, and effectiveness. We pray for a Holy Spirit-wrought revival. Father, we bring the many things that deeply trouble us, and we lay them at your feet. You are the God of providence, the one before whom all the nations are but dust, a mere drop in a bucket the size of which is an ocean. We rejoice in hope that you hold your children in your hand and that nothing can snatch them out. Lord, have mercy on us. May our eyes remain firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for he alone is our Savior and rightful King. And we pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.